Hello, you're listening to the SOARA podcast of the Ciceronian Society. To learn more about us, our events, our journal Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we begin, I'd like to open with a prayer, and this is a collect for the mission of the Church from the Book of Common Prayer. Please join me. O God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth and sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Bring the nations into your fold, pour out your Spirit upon all flesh, and hasten the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Ciceronian Society equips and encourages Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. And so I'm grateful to be joined today by a church leader, Dr. Wayne Broderick. Wayne is the lead pastor at Frisco Bible Church in Frisco, Texas. Wayne earned his PhD through Middlesex University in London, and he previously attended Dallas Theological Seminary and Baylor University. Welcome to the show, Wayne.
Thank you. Treat to be with you.
Great. Now let's start here. I gave a really short bio, but yeah. I know there's a lot more there. Tell us about how you ended up in pastoral ministry and also about your PhD in London.
Okay. Well, pastoral ministry was fascinating. Mom became a believer about the time I was born, and my dad became a Christian when I was two. And I remember seeing the change in him. As he grew, it was fascinating to watch. And my brother came to Christ. He was younger than I. He was probably eight or so, but I was a holdout. I investigated the whole thing. And quite frankly, as a 12-year-old, I was convinced Jesus was whom he claimed to be. I mean, that made sense. But that was for bad kids and dumb kids. And I was a good boy, and I was smart, and which was hard for me to grapple with because I wanted to be a great athlete instead. But I was at camp. I was at a Christian camp, summer of 12-year-old, so what, sixth grade, seventh grade, and had a counselor named Stormy. And by the way, I'm so bright. It was probably 10 years before I realized that was a camp name and not his real name. But anyway, Stormy pulled me aside and he looked at me, and this is going to shock you. This was a Lutheran church camp. And he said, "You are a nice kid. It is so sad that you're going to burn in hell." And this is hilarious. My response, I still remember my direct response, which I don't know where this came from. I said, "My mother loves me."
Which is, and that's going to make up for it.
Yeah. And he said, "Well, that's very nice." And then he opened up the scriptures and walked me through the book of Romans. But I was still so rebellious. I wasn't going to give him the satisfaction. So I waited until the fire pit the last night of the week, and all the other kids had left, and I waited till everybody left, and I kind of hid. And then I knelt by that fire pit and said, "Okay, Jesus, you know what? You really are the Lord. And I have to respond to you. There's no other way. I can't save myself." And that's when I became a believer.
That's interesting. You get to the fire pit, you know, you're reminded of the fires of hell that you were.
Right.
But I have to stop you because I'm struck by something you said. So I also went to a Lutheran school. So I went to LCMS. And in second grade, I had a teacher tell me I was going to hell because I wasn't baptized.
Now
we're not going to get into that.
Yeah, right.
That's everyone listening is like, "Oh, is that going to happen?" No, that's a whole other
podcast.
We'll
do that another time. Yeah.
But it was interesting. Like that, I mean, again, I had a, other than that particular moment, and I did get baptized on March 13th, 1993. You know, I had a really good experience of Lutherans other than that particular moment, that particular teacher.
Well, so here's to continue that Lutheran. So this will make all of our wonderful Lutheran friends, this will make them laugh.
Yes.
So I got asked to speak. I had no idea that there were so many. I mean, there were some, but in Texas alone, there are 120 something like that Lutheran high schools, Missouri Synod. Lutheran. And so I was asked a number of years ago to be their keynote address for their principals conference. So they have this conference where all the head administrators come, and it was fantastic. It was a great conference. But I got up, and at the beginning of my address, I said, I came to faith in Christ at a Lutheran church camp. And so we finish, and you know, when you finish speaking, and there's always people that come up, but well, I mean, I do, you go up to talk, you're excited about what they had to say. And so there was a pretty good crowd of guys around me, and guys and gals all in front of me. And one of them said, they'd asked a few questions, and we're talking, they're all leaning in really close. And one of them said, what was the name of the camp? And I said the name of the camp. And I am not joking. They involuntarily, everyone took a full step back. And the guy that had invited me leaned to my ear and he said, that's an evangelical Lutheran
Oh man.
camp. Which I hadn't even thought about, which is kind of funny to think of anyway,
Especially nowadays, yeah.
so anyway, I should never have shared the name of the camp. But so I came to Christ there. I went home, began to be discipled, a wonderful, wonderful guy in our church, started walking me through navigators stuff and topical memory stuff, and it was just exciting, and I began to grow. And I told my parents after a few years, I said, you know what, I think the way I'm wired, I think I should be a pastor. That kind of seems to fit me. And my mother looked at me and said, over my dead body, that's a horrible life. Those people get crucified. And I, in my youth, said something like, well, that is kind of like what Jesus said to do. Anyway, so years later, I went into business and enjoyed it very much. I was an education administrator and really enjoyed that. And but I kind of got sucked into church ministry. I'll tell you that story if you want. But yeah, I ended up doing, and really finding God was gracious, and I found rhythm and joy and delight in it, and I still have for 30 years now. But I got a letter from my mom. A couple of years after I'd gone into church ministry, and it had a letter in there with her strings from her a favorite apron cut off and dropped in the envelope. And it said, I am so glad you obeyed your heavenly father and not your fearful, idiotic earthly mother. If you don't know, some of the folks don't know, there's an early American, I've looked, I don't think it's British, I think it developed in America, but there's an old tradition of the mother's apron strings being a symbol of a child not growing up. They're hanging on to the apron strings. And so she specifically cut hers off of her favorite apron, and I've still got them. It was pretty sweet.
That's really interesting. It's really I've heard before, as some people say, with pastoral ministry, or with just ministry generally, if you find yourself you have a harder time not doing it, that might
Yeah,
be a sign.
that's right.
But I also come to think of, your mom's reaction reminds me of, there's a viral video. It's an actual shepherd, I want to say somewhere in China or something, with a bunch of sheep. Have you seen this? Where the sheep attack him and then
Yes.
they beat the snot out of him. And that's what, yeah, I remember at one point I thought I was called to ministry and someone sent me that video. That didn't change it, but I
Didn't,
said, wow,
right.
thanks.
Well, it's true. It is a calling which can be overdone and abused and
Of course.
manipulated. But
Yes.
there is so for us, I there was a church near a school I was leading, and the pastor was a really great guy. It wasn't the church I was on the board of, but it was a really fascinating, good church. And this guy kept calling me up and asking me to come be his executive pastor of ministry. And I was so rude. The third time he called, I said to him, Ray, what part of no don't you understand? And he said, look, I just want you to come. You need to come meet and check out. So they had a dinner with the elders and wives. we pull up. I look at Jana, my sweetheart, in the car, and I said, "Game face. We're being nice to these people. They're our neighbors. They're our brethren. But no, you know, we're coming out of here doing what we're doing." 3 hours later, I open the car door. Jana has a seat. I close the door. I go around. I kind of slump into my chair. And I said, "What just happened?" And Jana said, "I think you just took a new job." And that was how I got into church ministry. And I have thoroughly enjoyed it.
Good.
Yeah.
Well, then how'd you end up with the PhD then? Is that related to your education background, or how did that happen?
So I was a I was a National Merit Scholar. Okay. And as I said, I was trying very hard to minimize that, which is unhealthy and unwise and frankly unbiblical. But in my childhood, I got tired of being called Wayne the Brain. So,
oh, that's coming back, man.
Oh, I'm so thrilled. That was not wise. Yeah. Anyway, so I went to college for free, and I turned down, for good reason, it did not match me well, but I turned down some pretty interesting opportunities overseas and at Harvard and places like that, because I really felt that it matched poorly with that aspect of me that was still developing. Mm-hmm. But after I finished my master's degree, which was wonderful and very invigorating, but none of it was really academically challenging. That's unfair. I mean, they were great. I learned so much, but I really wanted to be pushed. And a buddy of mine, Harvey McMahon, he's a wee lad from Ireland. He is a professor at Cambridge in the UK.
Yeah.
And he knew this about me. And we were talking about it one time. I was teaching in Reading, England, and he came over and came to visit, and we were talking. And so without my knowledge or approval, Harvey took some things I had written and he sent it to a wonderful group called the Professional Development Foundation. Recommend them very highly. Used to be called Her Majesty's Professional Development Foundation. I would imagine it's now called His Majesty's Professional Development Foundation. But they take people from the colonies and the UK, but mainly from, you know, former colonies, and they select a very few, and then they develop them by putting them into different PhD programs in the UK. So I get a phone call, and the phone rings, and I pick it up. I said, "Hello." I said, "This is Dr. David Lane with Her Majesty's Professional Development Foundation," and I laughed. I thought it was one of my pastors. And I said, "Andy, is that you? Who is it?" And he said, "This is Dr. David Lane." I was like, "Oh my goodness, this is legit." So anyway, I end up chatting with this guy for a while, and he convinced me to come over, and everything changed. I went and was convinced that this would help stretch me, and it did. And I was absolutely horrified when they put my PhD, once you do some of the writing, it system's very different than here.
Yep.
I mean, you have to do a defense before you start, for one thing.
Right, yeah.
That's exciting. I was just certain that what I was studying was going to fit an ecclesiastical school. So I thought I'd be in Edinburgh or St. Andrews or maybe Oxford. And they put me at Middlesex, which is it's like the University of Michigan. It's a state school. It's a great big 70,000 student behemoth. In the county, that's the county London is in.
Right.
And I could not have been. David knew exactly what he was doing. What I was studying was an educational issue, not an ecclesiastical one, but I wasn't wise enough to see that. And he did. And Middlesex is one of the great educational schools there. And it was fabulous. So I wrote and researched and read and did experiments in the development of pastors in the preaching skill. And so we developed a pulpit team method and some tools we had to pilot and work. It took a while, but it's a way to measure. So after it was done, the external examiner and the internal examiners said, "This is all very compelling, but I know this is a research PhD. This is a literary PhD, but you're going to have to do some research to prove this." And I said, "Okay." So went out and found three wonderful pastors. I mean, good friends of mine, and we arranged for as many factors as we could, and then developed pulpit teams for them, and gave this assessment on their effectiveness preaching, not theological effectiveness, not just communicative capacity. How good of an educator is this person? And you gauge that on the connection with the audience, right? So they all get their scores. And one of them agreed to be the control and did nothing. The other two, we intervened with this pulpit team, these people to evaluate and help guide and stress. And each of the guys who'd had the intervention ended up over, this was shocking, they ended up over 80% more effective. They almost doubled their effectiveness. The other guy dropped by 8%. And which is telling, because we become more like ourselves the more we grow. And if somebody's not there to sharpen the iron, then we become more and more dull. And so that guy quickly put in a pulpit team, and it was great. But so that's how I finished up the PhD, and it was a real joy. It's very fun.
It actually is a good segue because I'm thinking about, like the idea of a pulpit team. And it's the way it strengthens you as a preacher. Does that relate to, well, first of all, I'm wondering, how did you find out about the Ciceronian Society? And then in some ways, that's actually a really interesting idea because I have found and others have found with the Ciceronian Society that the association with us, time spent with us, does seem to sharpen their teaching, their writing. I don't know about their preaching. I haven't asked that question, but I think there's something about that. I'm curious, how did you find out about us, and what is it? You've been such an encouragement to me personally in this, and you're a member now, and your family is. I'm just wondering if there's a connection there between that interest and how a team, improves you, and yeah.
Well, you have God has used you to establish something remarkable. In hindsight, it always you can see that when I was a kid, we used to make rock candy because it was cheap and we were poor. And you take a beaker and you heat up, you superheat water with sugar in it, so it has a large amount of sugar molecules, but they're all floating around. They don't coalesce until you put the string in the water. And then they all coalesce around it, and you end up with rock candy, right? There was a super infused sugar water of Christians who wanted to think, and none of us really knew it. We were all bouncing around in the water, and then you were the string. You hung the string in the water, and every day there's more and more that want to. I yesterday ended up with a young man in the church, pulled me aside, 2022 philosophy degree. He's training to be a pilot now and enjoying that, but he just still loves philosophy. But none of the philosophy firms were hiring, and so he went into aircraft. But he said, "Hey, what is this conference?" One of the guys were telling me, "You're going," and so I started telling him about the Ciceronian Society. And Josh, his eyes were huge. He's like, "Oh, that exists." So he's logging on and checking it out, and I tried to convince him to come to the conference in March, and I, "Hey, you can fly for free there. Come on." But so he it is very exciting what you've done. When you realize there are people that are like-minded that you can be sharpened by, and especially, diversity achieves, it really achieves very little unless there's unity with the diversity. But our forefathers weren't stupid with E Pluribus Unum. And the Lord is the unifying factor, and the Ciceronian society becomes the rally point, and that allows the diversity to be such a rich gift. So a pulpit team is similar to that. Mm-hmm. So I have six people. There's a young mom. There's a retired lady, brilliant, the retired lady. There's a lady who owns a business in the middle of her working years. There's a retired chemical engineer. There's a young dad and a federal judge. Okay, those are the people that are on my pulpit team. They're from very different walks of life, but they all love the Lord, mm-hmm. and they all are committed to me the way all of us at Cicerone are committed to you. And because of that, and in this particular situation, they have a gift of discernment, which is the most important thing if you're going to evaluate someone. So we meet every month, and they brutally go through every message that I give, and it's wonderful, and I get better every month. The main thing they look for is connection. Now, these are godly people. There are times there's theological discussions and other things, but it's how well did that illustration connect? How well did this? I think there you would have done better to have shifted and moved to the other side at that point, because you were building a picture with how you were moving, and everything positive was in this area, and then you kind of messed it up when you did a negative thing in that area. So, I mean, just little diaphora like that, and it's very helpful. The other thing they do, and this is such a gift. Nothing's better than getting feedback before you make the mistake, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So when I prepare a new series, which next week I'll be on a study leave preparing for a study of Colossians that's coming up. Mm-hmm. And I will finish that and send, it'll probably be 40 pages of notes, general theme, general objective for the whole series, and then a breakdown for every message with an objective for each message. Mm-hmm. And then they take that. And the worship team and all the other people go through that. And so they can have lead time to do all their creative work. And that's great. But for the pulpit team, they all go through that and look at things. They read the passages. They think about it. And they send these I just read this book that had a great quote about that. And oh, my goodness, you say that right here. But you know what? Have you thought about this? And their idea is always better. And so it becomes this amalgam of everyone together. It really is E Pluribus Unum. And if anybody listening wants, get in touch with Josh and he'll connect you to me, and I'll send you all the info. I'll send you more info than you want about a pulpit team, and we'll help you get one started. It really is a blessing.
Well, speaking of that, going back to the Ciceronian Society, you know, one of the things
I heard about it. Sorry.
Oh yeah. Yeah. Go. Yeah. Go. How you heard about it, and if there's other clergy listening, because one of the things that we're big on, we want more clergy to show up.
Yeah.
What would you encourage other clergy? Again, evangelical, Catholic, Protestant, mm-hmm. Orthodox, whatever. Yeah.
Right. The great gift that you're going to have is you can go from you can, in the Pietas, for example, mm-hmm. you can go from an article on H.P. Lovecraft to an article on the use of Kai in First John. It's this wonderful broad, and we all have to read broadly. If we want to be people of Issachar and know what should be done in the times, we've got to study the scripture and the world, right? We know that. This brings a lot of that in one place, and it gives you a perspective. So if I'm Russian Orthodox, I am reading Parthasyana. I'm reading the journal that is approved by the Metropolitan of Moscow. And that's important. That's part of how I'm sharpening in my tradition. But I really, if I'm going to be healthy and be of use, I need all this other input. And yet I don't have time to read everything every day. I personally read The Economist every week, and I read The Wall Street Journal every day. Mm-hmm. And that's really all I have time for. There's so many other sources out there. Ciceronian is one of the places that brings that, and especially the conference. You go to the conference and you just, Every moment is just delightful. You walk into a session, you're like, I don't really know what this is about, but it's probably something I should know. And you walk out saying, well, that was the best thing I've ever heard in my life. It's remarkably well done. I heard about it because a guy that goes to our church, it was their group, First Liberty, was one of the sponsors. And he said, you know what? I'm looking at this place and man, this sounds like your kind of people. Mm-hmm. And I first asked him, that's a loaded comment. What are my kind of people? and he proceeded to describe me quite well. And I said, all right, I'll try to go. So I tried to go the first year to the conference. I ended up getting horrible food poisoning. And so I thought, wow, I've got to try this again. So I went the next year and man, it's fantastic. Mm-hmm. So that's how I heard about it.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah. The Center for Religion, Culture and Democracy, which is part of First Liberty. They've been a supporter of us for years now. Great people. And I'm encouraged by that. Yeah. That particular year we were in Plano. So just down the road from you. Yeah. Right. There was quite a bit of sickness going around. I remember that year we had probably the most we've ever had cancel at the last minute for mm-hmm. that reason. So, but we endured, we continued. And so we're Amen. In Omaha this year. Now I want to shift gears here. You've read a piece that I published last April on intellectual mm-hmm. discipleship. You're a pastor of an evangelical congregation. I mm-hmm. grew up, I was baptized Lutheran and then eventually ended up in the Church of God, went to a Church of God university. And I think you can see in that article some of that experience I had, right? That mm-hmm. the intellectual is not always welcome
right.
in the evangelical congregation. Mm-hmm. I want to read you this quote. That I put in there is from Dallas Willard. He has an article from 1999 called Jesus a Logician. And he writes, there is in our culture an uneasy relation between Jesus and intelligence. And I have actually heard Christians respond to my statement that Jesus is the most intelligent man who ever lived by saying that is an oxymoron. Today, we automatically position him away or even in opposition to the intellect and the intellectual life. I'm just wondering, I mean, you have a pulpit team, so the experience has to be a little different here. But I mean, I know you know what this is like, right? That there is, mm-hmm. why do you think there is this anti-intellectualism? Again, it's not all over the place.
No.
And what do you, what have you seen as kind of how it's overcome or not, you know, where it doesn't seem to show up as much? I guess both sides of that coin there.
Right. Well, the bottom line of your, I wrote in the margin of that piece when I was reading your piece, which was excellent. I wrote, love the Lord with all your mind. Mm-hmm. And then a couple of pages later, you said that. So I felt really dumb. But the the desire to love the Lord with all includes mind. So there's no excuse for know-nothingness, for anti-intellectualism, absolutely no excuse for it. In their defense, where it comes from seems to have a couple of really fascinating threads. Mm-hmm. One is medieval. In the Middle Ages is the first time I can find, and somebody can correct me if they see others, but it's the first time I can find where experts in things begin to see themselves as superior. That was not part of the Greco-Roman tradition. It was sometimes thinly veiled humility, yeah. But there was a humility that was expected until maybe at least Domitian with his change from Principate to Dominus. But even he would not have said he was an expert in everything, which is why he succeeded. And not that he's a hero among this audience. I mean, he murdered our forefathers. Right, yeah. But he succeeded because he brought in other people. So there was a humility. In the Middle Ages, we have for the first time a snobbery that comes in, and there is a natural and appropriate biblical reaction against that, wait a minute, And I'm to humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt me at the proper time. So there's a snobbery, and it works its way through. And so there is a natural Christian reaction to that. Sadly, the intellectual baby gets thrown out with the bath.
Yeah.
And it's heartbreaking. Mm-hmm. In America in particular, particularly in the middle of America, where you grew up and I did, the Great Plains area, I can't trace it except through political parties, but it's the only place in the world where there was a party called the Know Nothing Party that actually appeared on the ballots in almost every one of the Great Plains states. And it was a reaction against modernism, and which still continues. To their credit now, what they did that was not actually was pretty healthy was they rejected the bifurcated truth of the Romantics, which Francis Schaeffer and Nancy Piercy have written about brilliantly, that oh, well, we can know things in one way with the upper story, so to speak, romantically, and another materially. And the know-nothings at least said, well, now that's ridiculous. We're one person. You are one whole person, body and soul. So they said, you know what, we're gonna not do that. We're not gonna split. But then sadly, what they did in response was we're gonna retreat. And they could instead have advanced. And again, I'm not throwing rocks at our forefathers, but they made a critical mistake. And the legacy of that became strongest in the ones who were most likely to be laughed at. Mm-hmm. So if you were in a charismatic tradition, you were more likely to be a know-nothing because your people were tired of being laughed at. If you had a lot of pomp and circumstance, if you had a lot of tradition, you might be feared, as you often were at that time period, but you weren't laughed at.
Yeah.
And so you weren't as afraid of intellectualism because you could do it within your tradition. Now, some of that was traditionalism, right. Not tradition, but still, it was a protective coating. And it is fascinating that we have six Supreme Court justices in America today that are from the Catholic tradition who are brilliant, and none that are from an evangelical tradition. That's the result of 50 years of anti-intellectualism in the evangelical tradition. Mm-hmm. And so those of us that are Protestant evangelical, we have a lot of work still to go. Now, there is good progress being made. Mm-hmm. In my particular field, it is amazing how many people under 30 are very excited about their Lord Jesus and about loving him with all their mind. Mm-hmm. So we've got a lot of hardworking kids around here. By the way, their work ethic impresses me. And it may be just because I'm around the Christians mostly, but I taught their parents as well, and their work ethic wasn't that good when they were that age. It's pretty neat to see. The ones that are laborers and farmers that we've got here, they are bright and studying and working well. And the ones that are professionals and doctors, they labor well. So I'm impressed with that. That's cool to see. Mm-hmm. There is, however, one problem. Golly, this will probably get me in hot water with the other pastors. So
go for it.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Well, we can hash it out in Omaha, but there is an understandable way of preaching these days that does not help. And the reason it's understandable is people's attention spans are now less than a goldfish.
Yep.
So in response, what you've got are nearly every growing healthy church, and that may be a little bit of an overstatement, but in the evangelical tradition, their teaching is 1 month at the most series that change every month. And each sermon is not exegetical, and that's an overstatement. They are exegeting the text, but it's topical. Everything's topical. By the way, topical is not evil. Jesus taught topically. Mm-hmm. But the idea of taking the time to seep into the text and make sure that it's molding us rather than us picking different verses and molding them to our desired outcome, what theologians call eisegesis, that is a real problem right now.
Yeah.
And by the way, a lot of the preachers I know are fighting against it. They're trying very hard to still teach exegetically, but it gets difficult when you've adopted a style that never steeps yourself in one particular book or one particular theological thread either. So that is a challenge for us right now. And by the way, I'm not throwing rocks there either. Those folks have got congregations that are really clamoring for different all the time. So that's hard.
Well, yeah, and I think there's that's a really good point. I didn't bring this up in the article, but there is something where, on the one hand, it'd be really easy to say, ah, evangelicals go from ignorance is bliss to ignorance is blessed or something, right? You know, there's there's a little bit of that at times. I think especially perhaps in older generations, I found. But the other side of this, I'm not going to blame a particular tradition on. It's also a kind of medium and message type thing where you, I mean, especially you as a pastor, right? There's an unspoken expectation that you don't just teach me, you don't just preach at me, you better entertain me,
right?
Because you're going to lose my attention really, really quick. And unless you can go viral on YouTube, why are you wasting my time? Right. It's that kind of attitude. And, and it's true for us as well. One of the things we're finding with this podcast, is that we need more video content because that's going to get us more attention. But at the same time, if I'm striving for attention, am I going to lose part of who I am? Right. There's all these tensions where it's less about depth and intellectual rigor and more about, look at me. Right.
And what's particularly damning for us as fallen humans is we can make the intellectual rigor look at me. It is fascinating how easy it is for me to twist anything to be about me. We have unfettered capacity without the Holy Spirit's guidance to warp everything we touch. Mm. But God wants us to touch. He calls us and wants us to be engaged, so we can't shrink from it. The way forward to me seems to be when I was teaching school, if I was as intellectually engaged as possible, and this was true with high school students and with college students, if I was as intellectually engaged as possible and as humanly engaged as possible, and that meant I was being creative as possible, I found that my most remedial student was challenged and my most advanced student was challenged in the same lesson. Mm-hmm. So not to entertain anyone, but to flesh out the text. So we yesterday are in, we're studying King Uzziah and how he, talk about intellectual prowess. This is a guy who by grace knew he was valued by God. So he responded with God's values, right? And when we do that, you create things of value. And he invents the first ballistae in the world. Marvelous arrows, says Chronicles, on huge machines that he created. Can't even figure out how to describe it. It's like, right, these things were never seen before. And he does that. And so we contrasted that with what Psalm 58 says about those who do not operate in God's values, the wicked. And it says their blunted arrows move like slugs through slime, which is an amazing image. So we take a minute and we contrast that. And I took the time to go into a couple of the particular Hebrew words. And then we went to some parallel passages in the New Testament and we looked at some of the Greek words of that, all to understand this Chronicles passage, right? So there was good intellectual rigor there. But when we got to one of the things that makes your arrows blunted and like slugs through slime, according to Peter, is grumbling. And the Greek word is gongismos, which is an onomatopoeia. In fact, it was a fairly new word when Peter used that word. I can only find it. It only appeared about 30 years before in Alexandria, which makes sense. That's where most of the educational brilliance was. And And gungismos was, you were meant to say it, as far as I can tell, in a low register, barely moving your lips. Gungismos, gungismos, because it sounds like grumbling, right?
So
I had the congregation do that. And that's a connection point for them. Mm-hmm. It's not anti-intellectual. We're studying gungismos and then applying it to Isaiah. But they loved being able to have a moment. The kids in there, especially, I could hear them all afternoon. And
it's better than them saying 6-7 all the time. Have you heard
it
that?
Is, yeah. It is. That's true.
Yeah.
But I had one teacher tell me, hey, it's the first time I've had a viral thing in my middle school classroom in years that wasn't offensive. So at least it means nothing, which is a good point.
Right.
So then we finish that up. We make sure that to make sure the contrast is in our brains about if we respond to God's value, and we know how we're valued by him and live by his values as a result, we are swift. So a guy comes up on stage, and then you realize that over on the side of the stage, no one had noticed was this big target that's kind of pulled out from the shadows. And he gets up and he talks about what the whole points of the message. And Bill, this friend of mine, takes an arrow and just swoosh right into the bullseye of the target. Nobody's going to forget that. Mm-hmm. It helps emphasize the whole idea, but it was not done to entertain. It was done as the best way to creatively deal with the text and the people. So anyway, that's the way forward.
Yeah. And that's that could be a much longer conversation. I remember a pastor of a larger church up here in Michigan once saying, in order to reach the culture, you have to speak the language of the culture. Now, one of the things I think on the one hand, it comes from a good spirit, right? He wants to reach as many people as he can. The other side of this is, you know, do you lose something by changing the language, right?
Yeah.
There's something where you don't want to sound less Christian in order to reach more people. But I understand where he's coming from, right? I mean, we want to give, you know, it's as much as I can't stand the internet sometimes and YouTube.
Yes.
How are we going to reach this generation if we don't use it? It's a it's a catch 22. I have two more kind of broad questions I want to bring up.
Okay,
one related
sure.
to the intellectual discipleship, and then I want to get to your study of place in particular at the end there. But the first thing, one of the things that I avoided in that article a year ago was the practical ways we do intellectual discipleship, because I'm very cognizant of the fact that every church is different, every place is different, every congregations have different personalities, et cetera. And there's two sides to this. On the one hand, as a pastor, you want to lead intellectually. You want to, you know, practice intellectual discipleship. On the other hand, you have those who are also, right, so bring, you know, Christians, hey, get smarter kind of thing, right? Or, but there's also the smart people already who often need a different kind of discipleship, right? This is certainly something I have found in working with the Ciceronian Society. It's like I work with brilliant people far smarter than me. But we have our own, and I speak, I'm looking in the mirror when I say this, you know, our own heart issues too, right? We need to be pastored, maybe not intellectually, but in other ways. Right. I'm wondering, as a pastor, how do you see that tension and how do you practically go about it?
So the Greeks, I think, may have done us a bit of a disservice here that the Hebrews correct for us. So the Greeks, in all of their genius, the Greek thinkers liked to codify, which is from Genesis. That's part of what God made us to do. They like to codify to the point of having fairly hard delineation lines. So they would say, oh, there's the intellectual part of you, and then there's the physical part of you. And the good of that is they worked to develop the whole person. But the bad of that was you didn't ever really see yourself as a whole person. The Hebrews, I think, did a much better job with their idea that you are a soul who has a body. And it's pretty simple, actually. And so if I'm a soul that has a body, then everything about me is interconnected. And I've got this body, so I need to develop it as well and use it. So it becomes a little bit easier image to use when we think about smart people, people that are developing, people that struggle. I think the best thing to do is to have a general attitude that all of you are much, much richer, deeper, and bigger, and more whole than you think you are. You are a whole soul, and it is the imago Dei. It's defaced, but it is not erased. And if you're a believer in Christ, well, then you've got a guaranteed perfect body without all these knee replacements that I had this year and all that kind of stuff. So, man, what a deal. So if you look at yourself that way, there's a natural humility that comes in that there is no passage of scripture that I master or know or have heard enough. There is no thing that I don't need to go back and redevelop. I have not arrived. If the Apostle Paul said he pressed on, then I probably have not arrived either. And by the same token, I do need to recognize that there are always new things to develop. A soul is a multifaceted, amazing thing. And so I need to go to places where it's most likely that I can be sharpened. So, for example, at our church, every church is different. I taught at a church one time where I swear half the congregation were pilots. It was the weirdest. And everybody I talked to, I did a men's retreat. And, yeah, I fly for whatever. Is that a requirement to be in this church? And they
That's
laughed.
strange.
There's ones where people attend from different. At our church, it's educators. You can't throw a brick without killing an educator in our congregation. Please don't, but
Please don't.
but they're everywhere. And there are some of them who are really, really gifted developers of people, particularly those who are highly achieved. So we've got a couple of Sunday school classes that are specifically for if you, and what's fascinating is every now and then a 19-year-old who doesn't know anything will go into that class and love it. And stay there and flourish. And all these old people in their 40s and 50s just embrace them and bring them in. But for the most part, it's these people who have multiple PhDs and they really want to grow together. And the teacher is somebody that can challenge that crowd. And it's great. So they can, and we've got one where they do most of their teaching, New Testament teaching, using the Nestle. They use the Greek text up there, and I mean that's weird, and it's wonderful. So those, but they can deal with that. They've all studied Greek and done that, and the guy leading the class taught it for at a seminary for years and years, and that's powerful for them. That would be totally inappropriate in most of the other classes, but they enjoy that. That's what they get to do. So you can provide different offerings as long as everybody realizes that they are in need of development and they are marvelously blessed in the Lord. That magical combination puts you in a position to learn.
We could build on that a lot. I'm just thinking of, again, recognizing where you're at, knowing your church, knowing your people. Just think about the pastor in Minneapolis right now. Of course, this is, we're recording this on the 19th of January. Who knows what will happen between now and then? Or if you're pastoring in, middle of nowhere, Oklahoma. How you do intellectual discipleship, pastoring in general, is just going to be different. I could think of, I was at a church in Alexandria, Virginia, an Anglican church where I came into the Anglican church. And it was so bizarre because everyone in the church had PhDs. And so while we have, I taught the Bible classes. I don't know if they thought that was the easy one, but they're like, well, Josh can teach the Bible. He's read it. And then there were other classes on Tocqueville, on Reinhold Niebuhr, on Augustine. It was, I mean, I'll never get to do that again, perhaps. But, at the same time, I remember that there is a hunger for something deeper. I think, especially with younger generations, there's this recognition that there's got to be more to this, that Christianity is not just a feel-good therapy religion. It is. This is you're really telling me about all of reality, the way the world really is. Can you tell me more? And I think that's really encouraging. And I want to use that as a segue to your topic that you've presented now twice, or we'll have presented on twice at the Ciceronian Society, specifically the concept of place and its role in the study of the Bible. And I'd like you to speak to that now, not too much, because they got to come to the conference to get the full effect.
Yeah, sure.
But one of the, I think the unique things about Frisco Bible Church, if I'm looking at the map right, y'all are right across the parking lot from a Catholic church.
Right.
Which I'd love to know how that has shaped your ministry and the sense of place that you're at.
Right.
And also just what you're looking at in terms of place in the Bible.
Yeah. So place in the Bible, I got roped into this by a, there's a wonderful place called Tyndall House in Cambridge.
And,
so we've got friends there, and they had a very amicable, well done split a couple of years ago. And the Kirby Lang Center was birthed out of that. And so, some of my friends at Kirby Lang, and we disagree on so many things. I mean, they're wrong about so many things, but, but we really agreed on the import of place. And that's part of the joy of what you draw in so well from Cicero, the idea of place is very important. And it's part of tradition with the capital T, the way Cicero meant it.
Yeah.
And so they became very zealous for that. And a brilliant guy named David Larson is one of the principals there at Kirby Lang. And he and I are old friends. And he actually came here to Frisco, took me to lunch and said, okay, I want you to read these however many, six books, and you need to get up to speed on place. And so I started reading it and I called him back and I said, David, this is a bunch of, forgive me, I'm just going to say it the way I said it to him. This is a bunch of Marxist crap. and it is not in, I mean, I'm sorry, but Marxism is intellectually vapid.
Yeah, I agree.
You can't pretend there's not been a fall of mankind. And so he said that this is why I want you involved. Keep reading. Don't quit, you pansy. And so I kept reading, and there was something called the spatial turn that was very significant in the world of sociology and geography in the late 20th century. And the spatial turn is where a couple of these brilliant Marxists who were nuts in so many ways, they did discern that we had lost something in the modern era. And they did a great job of codifying what we'd lost. So they took place and they broke it down into three big ideas: location, locale, sense of place. And what happened was the people that came before us did a pretty good job of looking at any place in those three. Where is it located? And what goes with that? What's the locale? Locale is the system of government at the time, the infrastructure, the weather patterns. Like, it's blizzarding for you right now, and it's already 55 degrees on a way to 65 for me. Sorry. I shouldn't have said that.
Forgive me for coveting, Lord.
Yes, I understand. Actually, I want to go sledding. I've been sledding this winter, so I'm coveting as well. And then sense of place is a very interesting one because it has echoes that continue through. And that's what that's what Plato and some others called it. They called it echoes. There's a memory of place that is actually fairly strong in humanity. And you don't have to live in Alexandria, Virginia, and go to the Civil War battlefields to get that feeling. There's an ancientness there, and I know that's not ancient compared to where I lived in Germany and things like that.
Yeah.
But there's a depth, and you think of those layers as you approach that. It influences how people think. So they did this spatial turn, and then the Kirby Lang Center wanted to kind of recapture that from some of the excesses in Bible study, because as this in the 21st century just began to be applied to Bible study, what it became was really it became a Wild West where you could make the text say whatever you want. You could, and that's an overstatement, but that's really what happened. So the book that I'm finished with, but I'm waiting for the publisher because everybody's going back and forth, and that's a boring thing no one wants to hear. But anyway, the would be a simplified, I hope it's simplified, because simplicity is real wit, and
Yeah, right.
I wish I had real wit. That would be awesome. But a simplified guide for somebody who's never heard of the idea of place. And teaching them how to go to every time when you're reading the scripture, a place is mentioned, how to go through the process of determining location, locale, sense of place. It's hard for us because the wonderful advances of the 18th century condemned us to think in terms of location only. We, it, like if you read, if you want to read a great book about the change in the world of the 18th century, the Great Ark is one of the finest stories I've ever read about how these British polymaths ended up going to India, and with nothing but simple surveying tools and a lot of excellent mathematics, figuring out the entire terrain and the location of every spot in India. That was really the beginning of our true modern map making. And that's why maps are so much different in the 19th century and on. Well, we became so good at location that we started letting locale and sense of place drift away, and they matter. So if we go to, we've got a group from our church going to Turkey for a trip, and one of the pastors is going to do a seven churches guide. Well, when they go to Hierapolis, and everybody will want to go to the northwest part of the city where the Cotton Candy Hills are, the Pamukkale Valley, and which is biblically worthless and bores me to tears, but it's beautiful and people like it. But if they go back into the city, they'll understand a whole lot better some of Paul's letters that are going to Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, and they'll see there are in the digs there are exposed locale issues that change how you see the Bible. Hierapolis has the largest I have ever seen Nymphaeum. I've never seen one as large. It's massive, and it speaks to the wealth of that place that they can pipe in fresh water. And it's cold water Nymphaeum. It's not hot water is easy there, but it's cold water. You'll see sewer pipes that are terracotta sewer pipes in the Romans. That impacts what. So when he's talking to people at Hierapolis, this is how they were living. And you have to contrast that with like where I'm sitting in Frisco, Texas. 90 years ago, they did not have sewer here. I mean, there were
Wow.
pioneers, people living here. So you think about Hierapolis and what that means, it changes things. Then you have a sense of place. It was a very nasty place, spiritually. I mean, it was really, really sad. And so you need to know that sense so that you can understand how amazing it is that the gospel spread there. I mean, that's just astonishing. So anyway, that's location, locale, sense of place. And what I'm doing at the conference is going through John 1 and 2 and looking at just the places mentioned. And we're going to quickly walk through that and see how do you do place for John 1 and 2. And I hope people will walk away able to continue that with every other passage of scripture.
That's fantastic. And definitely let us know when that book comes out. We'll be sure to talk about it. So
If is the word you're, no, I'm kidding. It will.
if
It is. It is.
eventually. Well, Pastor Wayne, this has been so good. I could talk to you for a day,
Same here.
but I need to go shovel. I think it's a foot of snow now, at least. So we'll have fun with that. I'm looking forward to seeing you in Omaha, friend.
Yeah, can't wait. Thank you, sir.
All right, you've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. We'll be having our 2026 conference at Creighton University in Omaha, Nebraska, March 12th through the 14th. Sponsorship opportunities are still available. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Thank you for listening.